Go ahead and turn back to the book of Mark. Continuing our time in the book, and up to Mark chapter 5 now. A longer chapter, but we'll go ahead and read Mark 5 together. As we saw last week, we had a chapter of parables, where Jesus often taught in parables, and God used parables all throughout the Old Testament as well, illustrating life, truth, and as we found, to conceal the truth for some. There are some that were not, they didn't want to hear, and so the message was concealed to them as well. The parables were the parable of the sower, as we saw in verses 3 through 8, and there were four kinds of soil. The soil of the path was an unresponsive hearer, hard-hearted, didn't want to hear the message. The seed was sown on the sidewalk, and nothing's going to grow there. And really the only thing, if you'll notice, the only thing that grows on the path is weeds, right? And they do real well for some reason on the path. Our neighbors have abandoned their house, basically. They moved away a year ago. Both sides of us, one for good, with the other, they just inherited a different house and moved to Missouri. We haven't seen them much for a year. And their path, their driveway, is a weed fest. All right, they need to mow their driveway. Well, that's the kind of stuff that grows on the hard, packed path. Weeds find a way in the cracks to grow there. Certainly the good seed cannot take up root in the hard path, the unresponsive hearer. The rocky ground is the superficial hearer, and it's not, as he was just talking about, rocks in good dirt, but a false soil, really, a thin layer on top where something can grow, but it'll never take root because the roots get down and they hit rock, and the roots cannot penetrate that rock. And so then when the heat comes, it withers. And that's the superficial hearer of the word. They hear, they seem to respond well, but when the trials come, they fall away. The seed sown among thorns is the worldly hearer. They love the things of the world. They love this life. They want more of what this world has to offer them. And the word of God is easily choked out in that type of soil. And if you've ever gardened, these are great Iowa illustrations, the parable of the sower. Because you've ever had a garden, you know that your plants do not do well if they're completely choked out by weeds. And those weeds can get up, they take the nutrients away, they take the water away, they take the sunlight away in many cases. And it's very difficult. Now, as we talked about last week, we have experience. You get the weeds out, the plants can still flourish. So that's a good reminder there as well. And then the fourth soil was the good soil, the responsive hearer, the person that was actually listening, actually wanting to hear from God. God's word comes in, it's sown into that person's life, it takes up root, the roots go down deep, it flourishes, it grows, and it bears fruit. And the illustration Jesus used, an astronomical amount of fruit, and something that even in their culture, in their agricultural culture, they would have never seen that kind of a bumper crop that Jesus used as an illustration there. And so it's just an amazing bumper harvest of righteousness that the good soil will produce as the seed is sown. We saw that the issue was the soil. The seed was all the same. And the issue was whether the person was responsive, listening, ready to hear the word or not. We also saw that in Mark 5 that there are at least three different instances or parables of sowing. The parable of the sower in 3-9, how the kingdom of God grows in 26-29, and then the sowing of the mustard seed in verses 30 and 32. There's a lot of sowing in there. And the sower sows because of three things. Jesus, who he is, his glory, and that's certainly all throughout Mark. And even today, there's much in here that we're going to glean and learn from Mark 5. But really, the main thrust, I would say, of all of this gospel, as Mark's laying it out, is the same as what John said, so that you'll see this, so that you'll know him, so that you'll believe. And that's really what Mark is doing too. It's just to show us who Jesus is, to show us how glorious he is, how awesome he is, and so that we will place our faith in him, so that we will believe, so that we will trust him, so that we will follow him. and really who Jesus is. That's why we sow. What he has commanded us to do, we certainly have various commandments to go out and speak the word of God to people, to make disciples. In Mark, you know, we're used to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go and make disciples. Mark just says, go and preach the gospel. That's what Mark says, the Great Commission. Jesus is, so he must have said at least two different things to his disciples there. Go and preach the gospel is the one that Peter instructed Mark to pin down. It's very interesting, isn't it? That's the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel. And we'll see that in weeks to come. He's commanded us to be sowers. And what he has done for you will drive you to be a sower. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. And what Christ has done for us should stir us up, both realizing and recognizing who we are and having compassion on those who are just like us, sinners in the world. And then realizing that we have been forgiven and we want other people to know the same wonderful message that Christ has come and that there is a Redeemer, there is an answer for the problems in their life, there is an answer for their greatest need, redemption. Mark 4:3, before we head on into 5 there, behold, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Behold, a sower went out to sow. That's just a good reminder for us, even as we remember last week, to sow, to be sowers. A sower went out to sow. And it's about Jesus, and he left us here to do what he was doing. And boy, I tell you, as we're studying Mark, Jesus is going around sowing, right? He's sowing to the point of exhaustion. He's always out speaking, helping, and we'll see this again today, speaking and helping and ministering and reaching into people's lives, being sowers. Mark chapter 5, why don't you follow me along in your Bible, and we'll read it together here and unpack some more about our great King, Jesus. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, he who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened, a demon-possessed man to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. When Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, came to him and fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Pray with me once again, and we'll ask God to use even this passage and just the character of Christ to let us know him more this morning. God, thank you once again for just the evidences and display of your grace in this passage. It's amazing to see how you've worked in your earthly ministry, how you worked in the world, and even how you work now. God, you are the delivering God, the healer, the great physician. And we just trust you, Lord, in this world that you're working out your will, and we know that it's good, and you can do anything that you desire, anything that is your will. You can do it and will. God, we pray in our weakness that you would help us understand how these things apply to our lives today, and how, God, our faith and our hope in you and who you are intersects with our day-to-day life. Certainly many of us have experienced things very similar to these accounts that we're reading today, and even have trials in our life that are just like this. So God, just help us to know you more. Help us, God, to be good doers of your word, to learn and put into practice the things we're learning. We love you, and we're looking forward to how you're going to work in our lives even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, the chapter of parables. Jesus taught in parables, and it helps us connect life, truth, God's truth with our lives. Today, a chapter of miracles, right? Jesus is now ministering. He's getting involved in the lives of people. And we've seen this throughout Mark. We're in 5 now. We've seen it, and we'll see it all throughout. Jesus is healing people, casting out demons and things like that. So it's not new. It's not new to us. However, did you notice the shift in emphasis in Mark 5? Instead of just some generic mention of, and Jesus cast out a demon, or there was a man or whatever, now we have these specific details of at least 3 different accounts of Jesus ministering in the life of people and how he did and what he did in their lives. We have the Gadarene demoniac, he's been called, the demon-possessed man. There were 2 in one of the gospel accounts. Jesus freed the man. Peter evidently, with Mark, just singled out the one guy to talk about in this gospel. Jairus' daughter, the little girl who was sick and dying, Jesus healed her, raised her from the dead. The woman with the flow of blood, she had a very debilitating physical illness, Jesus healed her illness. And so over and over, we're seeing what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He constantly was healing people of their physical ailments. He was showing his authority over physical illness, death, this life, everything. And I think there's a reason for all of these things. One, think about it. As humans, we tend to, it's easy for us, and we tend to separate, okay, that's spiritual stuff, that's heaven stuff, that's future stuff, tell me about today. This is my life now, and here's what's happening in my life, here's the physical stuff, and that other stuff is kind of pie in the sky, and Jesus is showing his authority is not just some heavenly spiritual authority, his authority is over everything that affects your life right now and your future in eternity. Certainly, physical illness is a huge part of life, and Jesus has authority over illness, and as we saw today, death. That's good news, isn't it? Right? He just said, "I say to you, little girl, arise," and she arose from the dead. And that is amazing. That's God's authority over those, the very real part of life. his authority over the demons and the spiritual forces. And the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, the things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. Jesus was in authority over them. He tells them what to do. They got to do it. Right? There's no negotiation. There's no battle between good and evil in the sense that the world tries to put it out there. Oh, there's a battle between good and evil. I don't know who's going to win. And I sure hope the good guys come out on top. No, God is supreme, right? The battle is just the demons trying to wreak as much havoc as they can in the time that God has allowed them, right? And God already is the winner. He's the creator. He made all things. And when he speaks, they obey. You think they want to obey? The demons, really? No, right? If they had a choice, they would do what they wanted to do. That's why they rejected him in the first place. He gave them a choice. And today, they don't have a choice. When God says, you do this, they jump. They have to. Satan himself. God has to give him permission to do anything. The woman with the flow of blood, a very debilitating physical illness and uncleanness. The Jairus' daughter, a little girl who had died, and the demoniac, a man just completely plagued by demonic possession. Jesus was in authority over every single one of their problems, and he delivered them. He got involved, and he cared for them and had compassion, showed his power, showed his love as he healed these people who were hurting, and his grace as he freed those people who were enslaved to such terrible lives. And even as we'll think about this a little bit here later, but just let your mind go to that. What do you think life would be like for those people when they met Jesus? We've got a couple guys in this account. One guy who is possessed by a legion. His life, he is enslaved by demons. It's a mess. You have the little girl and her family, a 12-year-old girl sick and dying. In her life, she's dying. In the family's life, they are losing their precious child. That is a problem. That is a trial. And you've got this lady who has, she's ceremonially unclean, ostracized from the community. No one can even touch her. Spent all of her money on physicians trying to be healed. She's not better. She's worse. Her life is a mess. She has problems. She has got deep hurt and heartache. And Jesus comes in and shows compassion on all these people and delivers them. The specific details, verses 1 through 20, the first part of this chapter is the demon-possessed man. And in the ESV, it says, there came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And now you've got a version that says Gergesenes, you've got a version that says Gadarenes, right? Why is that? Well, proper names are usually just transliterated, and so there's just a various way to translate that. Some people try to translate what they think it meant in the language. Sometimes it's just transliterated. The Greek is Gadarenon. So if you really want to quibble about it, call it Gadarenon. All right. I mean, if that's important to you, there are different ways it's rendered. It doesn't matter. It's this area that everyone's familiar with it, and they knew what it would be. Is across the Sea of Galilee there. This man Jesus met, he was indwelt by demons. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So this guy lived in the graveyard among the tombs. He lived right there where people were dead and their bodies were laid. Notice that the guy had supernatural strength in 3 to 4. No one could bind him, not even with a chain. He had often been bound to shackles and chains. When he wrenched the chains apart, he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And it's very interesting as you think about that. No one even had the physical strength to subdue this guy. So the answer to deal with a person with this guy's problem is to chain him up. Right? That's the best answer the world had for this guy. Right? That's it. That's what they had. That's all they had for him. You're enslaved by demonic forces. Your life is a mess. Here, let's chain you up. Right? Isn't that interesting? Now, he had supernatural strength. They couldn't chain him up. And this is one of the reasons that people dabble with this mystical demonic junk all the time. It's because there is some lure to it and there's some benefit that they think they get from it. This guy may have ran after supernatural strength, right? How many people growing up, man, I just wish I was like Superman. I wish I had superpowers. In their day, you were a commodity if you had a spirit, a divining spirit. They could sell an owner would own a slave with a spirit, and they could sell the services of that person to tell the future or whatever. So this was kind of a lure. People would submit themselves to these demonic forces to get information or supernatural reward or power. And it still goes on today, by the way. And any of those cultic religions, that's what they're doing. They're trying to get something for their submitting themselves to these evil forces, these evil things. In our culture, the way that I see it the most is in the industry of the sex trade and in the drug trade, both. And we don't think, oh, but you're giving yourself over to demonic forces. You are. Those things are totally demonic. When you click on your computer and you open up a web page and look at pornography, you have invited demonic forces into your life. Hear it. Hear it. It's true. You are inviting a demonic whole industry to have a place in your life. Drugs, the very word for drugs in the Bible is pharmakia. It's rendered sorcery, right? Sorcery. It's demonic, and it's attributed to the devil in the book of Revelation. In our culture, in other cultures, they just go full out. They just go worship the demons and invite them into their lives. Now, here's what happened to the person. His life was a complete mess. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. I doubt that's what he signed up for. Right? You see? He signed up for a lie, didn't he? He bought into a lie, and this is what happened to him. His life turned into a mess. The guy had real problems. He lived in the graves, and he was always cutting himself, crying out. Notice this. He had absolutely no control over his life. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down, crying out with a loud voice. He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." It was the demons that were talking. It wasn't the man. He wasn't even in control of himself anymore. The man was in the background now, and the demons were the one running the guy's life. I seriously doubt he signed up for that either, huh? Right? His life was a mess. The demons were in control. In verse 9, it's kind of an interesting verse. Jesus asks him what his name is, and he says, "Legion," because we're many. Now, that word there is referring to a Roman legion, which could be up to 5,400 soldiers. So he could have had as many as 5,000 plus demons. Some people say that maybe it was 2,000, or that number is significant because there were 2,000 pigs that the demons went into. This guy had problems. Thousands of evil spirits living in him, running and controlling his life. He's running around naked, living in the tombs, cutting himself, screaming. People are trying to get him in control and bind him with chains. Think about that, what that would be like to be that guy. Well, what's Jesus do? Notice this. Jesus came up to him and said, "I can't believe you're even talking to me. What's wrong with you? Get out of my life. I don't talk to people like you. You're not the right kind of person for me to minister to. Right? I want nothing to do with you. You have those demons. You stay over there. My life is comfortable." Jesus went over to meet this guy. Did you know that? This is all he does on this side. He goes over there, he meets these guys, he goes back. You see that? Jesus went over to meet this guy. Isn't that awesome? This is the guy, this is the kind of people Jesus is looking for. He goes over and he frees the man. He frees him. He cast him out. Verse 15 says the people came to hear, see what happened. They came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, which is weird. I suppose that would make you afraid. Whoa, what happened here? He freed him. He delivered the guy. He got involved in this person's life and freed him. What do you think that was like when 1 second you are indwelt by thousands of demonic spirits controlling your life, making you cut yourself? You have no choice in life. You live among the tombs, running around naked. People, you know, everyone's saying you're nuts and nobody wants anything to do with you. You're ceremonially unclean and you live in the tombs. People are trying to bind you. That's the best answer they've got for you. The next moment, you're in your right mind. Someone's handing you clothes. You're in control of your own life again, and you're totally free of that. What do you think that felt like for that guy? Man, I bet he was fired up. And there's evidence in the text, isn't there? But that guy was fired up after that. After Christ got involved in his life, it was amazing to the man. And you notice down in 18, he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Just let me go with you. This life is gone. I'm going with you. Right? It was a change, a radical change in this guy's life. He was freed. He was delivered from the thing that was controlling his life. And he was ready to go with Jesus. Where you're going, I want to be there. Now, that was a great desire, but Jesus didn't want him to do that. He did not permit him, but said, go to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. And the guy immediately obeyed. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The guy became a preacher. He became a missionary, didn't he? He went right out immediately and started telling everybody what Jesus had done for him. He wanted to be with Jesus. I just want to go with you. And Jesus said, nope, it's not for you. I want you to go over here. First thing he told him to do, he immediately went and did it. You know, he's supposed to go to discipleship classes for at least 8 years. Isn't he? The guy needed some Bible college. I think he needed Bible college. We need to get Jesus. You need to get this reined in here. He needs a little body. He needs at least 4 years of Bible college. Jesus said, you go and you preach. And he went and he told everybody the wonderful things that the Savior had done for him. It's a pretty simple mission that we have. Now, just as a side note, how would you like it if this guy came to your church? How would you like it if the craziest guy, and of course Cedar Rapids is probably a little bigger, you know, we don't know everybody, and our culture is so closed now, we don't know people as well, but how would you like it if the craziest guy in town that lived in the tombs, always cutting himself, running around naked, and he showed up here on Sunday morning? What would you feel like? It'd be a little uncomfortable, wouldn't it? It's interesting. The next account is Jairus. Jairus and his daughter in verse 20. Verse 21. So Jesus went over, he dealt with this guy, helped him out, delivered him, sent him out. Really sort of one of the first missionaries there. He comes back to the other side then and see a bunch of crowds gathering around him. They're waiting for him. And one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, comes out and asks him to heal his daughter. And, you know, there was nowhere else for this person to turn, nowhere else for this family to go. This was it. Their daughter was dying. She was evidently, because she dies right there, she was evidently very sick on death's door. Jairus pleads with him, come and heal her. But Jesus was slightly delayed, as you see in 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So it was too late. And in the minds of all the people around, Jesus' disciples, just everyone around there, they had seen him heal. They'd seen him do things, but in their minds it was like, yeah, he probably could have healed her. But she's dead. It's over. It's over. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Send him away. Well, death is not an obstacle for Jesus. As we talked about in 41, Jesus said, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking around. Death is no obstacle for Jesus. Now, imagine their lives. They're completely out of control. Their daughter is dying. He's the ruler of the synagogue. You know, they've tried everything. There's nothing they can do. Right? They can't make her well. They can't take away her sickness. They can't change her circumstance. They've done everything that they can do. And she's still dying. In fact, she dies. Can you imagine what it felt like as a father just to hear the words from a third party? Don't worry, don't bother to teach her anymore. Your daughter's dead. She's died. It's over. The hopelessness, the loss, it's there. Jesus immediately overhears a conversation, turns to him and said, don't worry about it. Have faith. And it was God's grace to display that Jesus was not only powerful over her sickness, but also over death itself. He was going to raise this little girl from the dead, and he did. Now, can you imagine what it felt like, mom and dad, when the daughter not only was raised from the dead, got up and started walking around, perfectly whole, healed? Wow. The biggest problem that you have in life with just a word, Jesus healed, solved your problem. Must have felt amazing. He gave them their daughter back. He solved their impossible dilemma. The third one is a woman with the flow of blood in verse 25, kind of in the middle of these two. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under the physicians and spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had a debilitating physical illness. Her life was a total mess. She suffered under many physicians, had spent all that she had, was no better, rather grew worse. She was ostracized from her community because she couldn't touch anyone. She was ceremonially unclean. No one could be around her. She was isolated and lonely and sick and sick and sick. And you can imagine what that felt like. She would be exhausted. And she had suffered much under the physicians. Hey, I can identify. I tell you what, sometimes the cure is 10 times worse. The treatment is 10 times worse than the disease, just in the pain and the suffering that it causes. So she had suffered and she had spent every penny she had trying to take care of this problem. She was out of control. She had no control. She couldn't make herself better. She would have if she could. She was doing everything she knew to do. She was doing everything she could think of, and her problem remained. And she heard the story about Jesus, that he had been healing people, that he had been doing some amazing things around. She believed that he was of God because she said, if I just go up and touch his garment, and she wasn't supposed to, by the way. She wasn't supposed to touch anyone. That's why she was ashamed. But she would be healed. And so she went. Met Jesus, touched him, and he healed her. And it wasn't Jesus wasn't angry with her. 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. He basically gave her permission to do what she had already done. Have faith in him and be healed. Probably the biggest central message, I would say, there's a couple things in here that would be good for us to learn, 3 or 4 probably. But the biggest central message is just to see the character of Jesus Christ in this. Certainly his authority is all over this passage. He has authority over demonic forces, death, sickness, all the things in life that causes problems. But notice that he doesn't stop at authority, does he? He doesn't stop just at authority. He goes right on with authority and in compassion exercises his authority. He enters into people's lives and loves them. He takes what is his and he commits it and he uses it to help people. He loved them. He loved each one of these people. He was over on the other side of the lake in his comfortable life doing his ministry, and he had nothing to gain by going across that lake to meet one of the nastiest people in the entire region. There was nothing for him to gain from that. Out of compassion, out of love, he went and he ministered to a person who was unclean and who was outcast from society. That's who Jesus is. He just loves on people. He gets involved when people are hurting. Jairus, boy, would you be helping the leader of the synagogue if you were Jesus? You see what the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, in Israel, did to him. He still ministered to this guy, didn't he? This unclean woman, even ceremonially unclean, not even supposed to touch her. That's an interesting point, by the way. They were all unclean. Every one of them. It says that the man had an unclean spirit in verse 2. The woman, she was ceremonially unclean because of her flow of blood. And the little girl was the ultimate unclean. She was dead. And like a Nazirite wasn't even supposed to touch a dead body. Jesus got involved. He had compassion on them. He had authority over those issues too. But he enters into their life, wherever they were at, helps them, minister to them. He removed their shame. Jairus' family got their daughter back, and their sorrow was turned into joy. In their culture, and just like in ours, I suppose, oh, something bad happened to you. I wonder what you did. The demoniac, Jesus didn't go over and tell the guy how nasty he was or run him down to the ground or beat him up. He took the man's shame away from him and delivered him and gave him a new life of freedom, a new life of acceptance, and a life as a servant of the living God, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. I bet he did that for the rest of his life. What do you think? You know he did. This guy was fired up. He was delivered. He wanted people to know what Jesus had done for him. The woman took away her shame, her cultural and ceremonial shame, where no one could even interact with her, touch her, have anything to do with her. Couldn't be in the same room with her. She had a flow of blood. Jesus took her shame away and gave her a place, a new life, a place back in the community, and even not having to spend all of her money and suffer so much under those physicians and all of those things. He freed her from her isolation and her helplessness and gave her back to the community and gave her a brand new life, brand new perspective, and filled her with joy. This is how Jesus, what we learn about Jesus. He is the deliverer. He came to free people from these kind of things. Jesus is the deliverer. Now, sort of the inference application from that is, could be several things. One is, just look at who Jesus is and just say, wow. Just revel in the character of Jesus Christ. That's always the right thing to do. He is such an amazing God, such an amazing creator. To see the graciousness of God, that such a perfect and holy person would get involved with such fallen people, with such terrible problems, is just stunning. His love, his compassion is on display, his mercy. And those people were in desperate need of mercy, weren't they? Their lives were chaos. They couldn't, they're just completely out of their control. And Jesus came in, took away their shame, gave them a brand new life. That's what he does. He's a deliverer. He's a deliverer. He left us here to do these exact same kind of things. This is one of the reasons that we have these passages. Jesus wants us, his body, we're called, his people, to go out into this lost and broken world to meet the exact same kind of people and to minister in their lives, to help them, to have compassion. I don't know about you, but it's easy to look at someone from a place of superiority and say, ooh, but I'm not going to touch that person. I don't want to get involved in that person. I don't want to go over there. Well, I'm not going over to the land of the pigs and the demon-possessed people, right? I don't want to go to that land. I'm comfortable on this side of the lake. There's people over there that are nuts, right? Huh? Isn't that easy? Isn't that an easy attitude to cop? You know, we have that. It's called downtown Cedar Rapids, right? Huh? I don't want to go over there. I'll get shot. The creator of the universe can't protect me from that. That'll be uncomfortable. Well, sorry for you. Too bad for you. You're ceremonially unclean. I don't have to have anything to do with you. Right? Well, those people made their own bed. They made their own choices. They can just live with it. Fine. Good luck with that. Do you get that sense for the character of Jesus in Mark chapter 5? No. Then how do God's people cop this attitude? Life is comfortable. It's easy to get lazy, right? And Jesus would want us to have a sense of compassion today on those people that are hurting. Those people that, there's people in your life that are dying. There's people in your life that are sick. There's people in your life that are enslaved to the various things in our culture that people will let themselves be enslaved to. And to enter in just like Jesus with a heart of compassion and minister however God uses you in those times to speak to them, to minister to them, to help them, to walk through things with them. You know, these are the reasons when we see Jesus asleep in the end of the boat in the middle of a storm, because it's tiring to do these kind of things. It's exhausting, but it's worth it. Can you imagine the joy in heaven and the stunned look on the angels' faces when the demon guy was delivered? Can you imagine what that would be like? Be like, whoa, he what? He did what? Right? And the just the rejoicing over that. This is the heart of the Creator. He's delivering people. This is the message and the mission that he has sent us on. To be his hands and feet in this world. To get involved with people that are dirty. And to help them, to minister to them and see what God is going to do. Stunning things like this. To take people and to help them see the love of Christ that removes their shame. This world is filled with shame. Did you know that? Of course you did, right? This world is overwhelmed by shame. To get involved with people that are hurting, to get involved with people that are sick, to show compassion to them. And ultimately, to share the truth of who Jesus is. To go and find this person, you know, okay, no one's ceremonially isolated in our world today, in our culture, really. I wonder how many elderly people are sitting alone this morning. Isolated, right? It's not ceremonial isolated, but they need someone to get involved, to love them enough to go and talk to them and minister in their lives. It's the same kind of stuff. Let's think about it today. As we think on the great character of Jesus, how would God want to use you? What specific ministry would God want you to get involved with another person today, to love them, to invest in them, and to let him be the deliverer? Let's pray about that and just see how God is going to use us. God, thank you once again for this amazing account of your character. Your compassion is unmatched. Your love is unbelievable and incredible. The lengths that you go to minister to people that many of us would just as soon not have to deal with. Well, probably all of us, really. That's uncomfortable. You're an incredible God. We thank you for the reminder today that you did this work when you were here on earth, and you're still wanting to do the same thing through us. So God, stir us up with both faith and holy affection for you, coupled with a compassion for a lost and dying world. And Lord, just that you would just encourage us as we try to make one good application of these things today, one person to talk to, one person to minister to, one person to love, to spend time with, even just sharing life or whatever in a way that encourages them. And even, God, just someone that's enslaved that you'd like us to share the glorious truth of the gospel with today. God, use us as your arms of the delivery in this world. We want you, Lord, to have freedom in our lives, to direct us, to move us, to use us, to bring people into our path, God. And we want you to have freedom, and we don't want to resist you at all. So just continue to grow us. Continue to help us, God. We're looking forward to what you're going to do even this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.